Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Psalm 118. Taking a little bit of a break from Luke through the end of the year, we're going to be looking this morning at Psalm 118. If you know me long, especially if you're in my family, you know that I don't always keep track of holidays, especially not what I call sort of the Hallmark holidays, Father's Day, Mother's Day, Grandparents' Day. Those things don't register for me. And some of you may remember a few years ago, I was preaching through the Old Testament and did not even realize that when Mother's Day came around, I preached one of the imprecatory psalms of condemnation against God's enemies on Mother's Day. I don't think any of the family members that visited came back after that. And so as I was looking at this coming into the holiday season, I realized that I was going to come up to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. Now, certainly there's a lot for which we can praise God and be thankful that we see in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I thought I'd go ahead and begin sort of the holiday break from Luke, and especially this morning, look at Psalm 118. Psalm 118, there's a number of interesting things that either I was reminded or I learned about it as I was studying it this past week. It is the last of what has been called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms that would have been used by the Jewish people in certain seasons of praise. Interestingly, it's in the very middle of the Bible in terms of verses. Now, the verses that we have in our Bibles were not there in the original manuscripts, so, you know, take that for what it's worth, but it does fall pretty much near the middle of the Bible. Psalm 118 is quoted in all four of the Gospels and by Peter in the book of Acts, in Acts 4 when he's preaching. It's the last of the Messianic Psalms, meaning a psalm that points directly to the Messiah, that points directly to Christ. It was Martin Luther's favorite psalm. Luther said if he was going to preach two sections of the Bible, it would be the book of Romans and it would be the Psalms. And Psalm 118 was his favorite. It hung on the wall of his study. Psalm 118 was sung or chanted by numerous Huguenot martyrs on their way to being executed. It's many people throughout the years have loved Psalm 118, and it is a song of thanksgiving. We already read verses 1 through 4 as our call to worship. I'm going to pick up in verse 5. Hear now the reading of God's Word. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. You pushed me violently so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I will not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and He has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word. And Lord, we praise you that your loving kindness was demonstrated among your people thousands of years ago, and it is in our lives today. Lord, open our eyes to understand wonderful things in your word and turn our hearts to praise you for your loving kindness to us. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Someone has noted that Thanksgiving is probably the holiday that for the longest time retained its original emphasis. Now, the reason they say that is, if you think about it, for a lot of people, and this has been going on maybe, I don't know how many generations, Christmas, a time when we celebrate the incarnation, God coming in the flesh, for a lot of people that's just kind of about Santa Claus and giving gifts. The Easter season, a time when we celebrate the death and the resurrection of Christ, for some, what they're thinking about more is bunnies and eggs. What a bunny has to do with the resurrection, we don't know. And then what eggs have to do with a bunny, hard to figure out. There's a comedian that's made a whole spiel about that. But probably for with regard to Thanksgiving, the focus up until recently, still, some of us remember, it was still primarily about pilgrims or Puritans and turkeys and feasts and celebration and Thanksgiving. I think James in his recent newsletter article sort of notes the way now even Thanksgiving is shifting toward a pursuit of acquisition. There's Black Friday and there's Cyber Monday, and some of you maybe even have family members leave Thanksgiving dinner early because they're going to hit the stores to begin to get whatever it is that they're trying to get for people for Christmas. But for a long time, Thanksgiving was probably a holiday that stayed pretty focused on the reason that it was originally there. And when we look at Psalm 118, we see a psalm or a song of thanksgiving. Remember, the psalms were used as hymns by the Jewish people for centuries. It is a psalm or it is a song of thanksgiving, and it reminds us that through all the affliction and abundance of life, we need to take time to rejoice and praise the hand of providence. We live in a life that is one of both affliction and abundance. And sometimes there's affliction, and sometimes there's abundance, and sometimes in the midst of the abundance, we're feeling the affliction. And yet, Scripture reminds us to take time to rejoice and praise the hand of providence. So when I say the hand of providence, I don't mean the hand of faith. That's kind of impersonal and detached. Sort of like a yin and a yang. The hand of providence is the hand of God. People have historically used that phrase to speak about God's hand in their lives. Ultimately God and what He's doing in their lives. Our confession says, our catechism, that God's providence is His holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of His creatures and all their actions. To boil that down into modern vernacular, God is in control of all things and He is working them for good. And so we should take time to rejoice and praise God for His providence. And the first thing you notice, there are so many things you could point out in this psalm. I don't have the time to do all that. We don't have the time to do all of that. But notice first, in verses 6 through 9, the Lord is for you. In verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. In verse 7, the Lord is for me. Some of your translations might say, the Lord is with me, or the Lord is on my side. Or I think the King James said at one point, the Lord takes my part. But there is this reminder here in the psalm that, Christian, the Lord is for you. No matter what might be happening, no matter what might happen to you, no matter what might be done by you, the Lord is for you. It would be like a parent saying to a child, you will always be my son. You will always be my daughter. I will always love you. You know, now we might sometimes say to our children, you know, I can't go there with you. I can't support you if you go down that road. But you need to know, I will always be here. I will always love you. I will always be for you. Or a husband or wife might say to a spouse, you know, whatever this thing is, we will walk through it together. Whatever the ravages of sin or sickness, we will walk through this together. We'll go through it together because I'm for you. I said I was years ago, and I'm saying it again now. I am for you. And so there's a reminder here, Christian, the Lord is for you. The Lord is on your side. The Lord is in your corner. And so, what can man do to you? Now again, you and I noticed in the context, this psalm is addressing the affliction and the persecution and the attack of other people, the attack of those that are enemies of God, and so enemies of His people. And yet the psalmist says, what can man do to me? James Boyce in his commentary says, you know what, on one hand, a lot. Man can do a lot of things to you. Man can persecute you. Man can maim you. Man can kill you. But relatively speaking, man can do nothing. Because the Lord is for you. And so notice he says in verses 8 and 9, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge of the Lord in the Lord than to trust in princes. There is nothing better than to trust in the Lord. The Lord will take you through hard things because the Lord is for you. Even when the Lord takes you through unpleasant things. Look at verse 18. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but He has not given me over to death. God may discipline you severely, but the fact that God disciplines you is because God is for you. I think one of the things that we need to remember as Christians and for which we need to give thanks is regardless of the circumstances, regardless of what's going on in your life, the Lord is for you. And the Lord says, Christian, son, daughter of mine, saved by my grace, adopted into my family, you've got to understand, I am always for you. I remember some years ago, I had some kind of situation, and it was not here. It was in a broader presbytery type thing. Somebody was unhappy with how I'd handled something. And you and I both know that we never handle things perfectly, and so sometimes people are unhappy with us and have maybe in part good reason to be. But then on the other hand, sometimes our tension is we want to be humble and acknowledge what we could have done better, but sometimes we also have a conviction of conscience that we need to be firm and maintain our position on something. And I was talking with an older pastor friend of mine how to handle that tension, and he listened to me and he asked me some questions, he gave me some advice, and then he said this. He said, but you need to understand, I've got your back. I'm for you. Regardless of which direction something goes, I'm in your corner. And one of the most wonderful truths in the world, Christian, is that God is for you. And that is better than knowing exactly what God will do. You know, sometimes what we want is we want for God to do what we ask Him to do, or at the very least, explain how He's going to work it all out for good. And sometimes God, He doesn't do that. Praise God, He doesn't ask us how to handle everything, because, you know, most of us have learned from experience that sometimes we were really sure that we had it right and we found out later that we really had it wrong. But it's not just that He doesn't consult with us or take our list and do what we've asked Him to do. Sometimes God doesn't even explain to us why He's doing it the way that He's doing it. And yet, better than knowing exactly what God will do is knowing that God is for you. When you can't understand it, God is for you. When you don't like it, God is for you. When you get that phone call, that terrible diagnosis, God is for you. When you get that heartbreaking news about your parent or your child, or your grandchild, or your grandparent. God is for you. When you're really overwhelmed at work or in school, God is for you. When people make fun of you and marginalize you and deride you and attack you and pick on you and whatever else it is, and that goes on all of our lives, from being a child, being bullied on the playground, to being an adult, being bullied in the workplace, it always goes on. God is for you. We read elsewhere in Romans 8, familiar verses, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Do you rejoice, Christian, because God is for you? Do you take time to rejoice and praise the hand of God's providence? But then the second thing that you notice is, sort of in verses 10 through 17, the Lord will provide for you. Now, obviously, the psalmist, in terms of God's provision, notice the ways that the psalmist talks about God's provision. "All nations surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I will surely cut them off. They surrounded me, yet they surrounded me in the name of the Lord. I will surely cut them off." Now, again, remember the context. As Christians, we don't read this and say, okay, there's the call. Let's just take up arms and go at it. That's not what's going on for us today. But remember, in that day, thousands of years ago, it was a different context. God's people were the nation of Israel. And the people, the nations that surrounded the nation of Israel, were those that were enemies of God and enemies of His people. They were wicked nations that despised the one true God and sought to eradicate His people. And so for the psalmist, there is this cry that God would, or this recognition that while the enemies of God and the enemies of His people surround the psalmist, that they ultimately, in the end, will be overthrown. And He says that He gives us a couple of images. He says in verse 12, "They surround me like bees." I've got a neighbor who has beehives. They don't bother me, but here's what does bother me. It seems like at least or about once a year, I'll be out cutting the yard and I'll get into a yellow jacket nest. And, you know, they just, if you've had that happen, you know, for whatever reason, you don't see them before you get to them. And then all of a sudden, they're just swarming out. And, you know, they usually, you get stung, and then maybe they even get inside a shirt or they get up a pants leg. And so my neighbor laughed at me years ago, watched me do a dance across the yard getting away from a yellow jacket nest. I, on the other hand, went into jihad on the Yellow Jackets and destroyed all 10,000 of their family members later that evening. But you know, they cause some momentary sting. They cause some temporary pain. And here the psalmist notes that they're like a swarm of bees. They surround me like bees. They're stinging. This is irritating. It's not going to keep on forever. And then he says, they were extinguished as a fire of thorns. Thorns in that context probably would have been dry, crinkly material that would have been thrown on a fire. It blazes up. It makes a lot of noise. It generates a lot of heat. And then it's gone. And there's this recognition, probably the image here of the psalmist is that they make a lot of noise, they generate a lot of heat, but they're going to, it won't be that long, and they will simply be gone. And then notice he goes on and speaks about the Lord being my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation, the sound of joyful shouting and salvation in the tents of the righteous. Now the psalmist is sort of moving in his mind to tents being filled with the sounds of joy and of praise. They are those who know the Lord. They are those who are giving praise to Him. They're testifying to God's goodness. They're giving praise to God with thanksgiving. anything. And the whole reason they've been delivered is so that they might give praise to God. Remember, that's why God delivered his people from Egypt. What would be said to Pharaoh numerous times is, let my people go that they might what? That they might serve me, that they might worship me. And so God delivers his people so that we might give praise to him. The longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, Donald Gray Barnhouse, I didn't know this until this past week, he flew biplanes in World War I. Probably one of those guys who just did all kinds of things. And someone said to him, were you ever afraid of, you know, crashing or getting shot down in a biplane? And Barnhouse sort of paraphrased from this psalm, ours is not to fly and die, ours to live and testify. God's going to save me. God's going to preserve me. I knew God would preserve me so that I might give praise to him. And the Lord has provided for you, Christian. The Lord will provide for you, Christian. David says elsewhere in Psalm 37, I've been young and now I'm old, and yet, two things I've never seen. I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor their children begging for bread. God always takes care of his people. Now, there might be times when it is trying, but God will provide for you. Sometimes we go through this life and things about it are hard. And if I can sort of modify an illustration I used at a special service recently, imagine you're traveling home. You know, some of us have got people coming to see us during the holidays. Some of us will be going away to see other people during the holidays. Imagine you're traveling on one of those trips, and then the weather becomes terrible. And the snow starts to come down and the sleet starts to come down and your windshield ices over and then you get a flat tire. And you have to pull over and you have to get out with the sleet going down the back of your shirt and down your neck, and you're trying to change the tire, and you finally get the tire changed and you go a little bit further, and then the car just breaks down completely. And you've got the car full of not just your family, but you've got these presents or these things that you want to take to share with other people during the holiday. You just have to abandon all of that because you realize, I mean, it's so bad, nobody's going to rescue me. Nobody's coming along. But you know what? I'm about 30 miles from the house. You know, in 2 days I can cover 30 miles. If I'm motivated, I can cover 30 miles. And so you strike out and you begin to go down the road, and it just gets worse and worse. And then that night you have to stop and your family huddles together and somehow you don't die of hypothermia. You survive the night, and then the next day you know I'm in striking distance. I'm going to get there. And yet it's cold and it's miserable. And at some point you realize, you know, if I turn and cut across country here, over those hills, through those woods, then I know the house is somewhere over that way. And the longer you go, the more tired you become, the more worn out, the more cold, the more miserable. And yet, there comes a point when you're seeing past the trees into what is a clearing. And in the clearing is the house. And as you get closer, you can begin to hear the sounds of laughter. And as you get a little bit closer, you can see the movement of people through the windows. And as you get a little bit closer, you see the chimney with the smoke coming out. You know there's a fire, and you begin to smell the food. You've finally gotten home. Now, you've been provided for all the way to get there, but then there is a greater and a more glorious and a more enjoyable provision that is coming. Again, if I just flip over to Romans 8 in verse 18, we read, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is a time of suffering, and yet there is a time of glory coming. This is a time of affliction and abundance, but it's also a time for us to rejoice and praise the hand of providence in our lives. Now, let's just make it really direct. Consider, Christian, all the ways that God has provided for you. Consider all the ways God has provided for you. Consider all the ways that God has provided you food. My guess is that almost every one of us has eaten today. Some of you haven't because you don't eat breakfast and you'll eat something after. But most of us, in the last 24 hours, we've eaten. And we've probably eaten to a point that we didn't feel like we needed to eat anymore. God's provided you food. God's provided you clothing. God's provided you shelter. And God's provided you opportunities. God's provided you the opportunities and the abilities to work. Let me go on a little bit of a tangent. But, you know, when you think about Thanksgiving for a moment, they rejoiced in the abundance they had. Did it come from the Lord? Yes. But in terms of the means God used, how did it get there? They worked all year long. And then they harvested and they celebrated. And so work is a gift of the Lord. Work is something that God calls us to. That's a fourth commandment issue. I asked somebody recently, remember the fourth commandment? Most of the time we go, well, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Yes, it talks about the Lord's Day, but you remember how it begins. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days shall you work. I was talking to a pastor friend of mine recently, and he said that he was really having to press a young man pretty hard about it. You need to work. You keep finding reasons and ways not to work. And that's a spiritual issue because God made us to work. And sometimes the work that we're doing isn't our favorite work, but we need to do that work until we find better work to do down the road. Sometimes what God provides us is not what we would necessarily prefer to have. Sometimes what we got to eat is manna, not quail. And yet God gives us enough in the manna to give us what we need. Sometimes God gives us the vegetable casserole rather than the meat and three. But the Lord will provide for you. And praise God for that provision, even when it is not your preference. Here's a real pointed thing of application. You're going to end up somewhere eating on Thursday. Whatever's there to eat, take it, eat it, like it, thank the person who fixed it. I'm getting a bunch of amens now. I noticed it was probably one of the people that would be preparing the food that said the amen. But you know, all of these things are the provision of the Lord. And so we ought to rejoice. We ought to thank Him for the way that He provides. And we ought to testify to His goodness to us. I still remember years ago in seminary, my wife and I were newly married. We were broke. And all of our friends were broke. That's the good thing about seminary. All the broke people hang out with broke people, so none of us knew we were poor. And we all got together for Thanksgiving. We were all away from our families. We got together for Thanksgiving. And I don't remember any of what we ate. The only thing that I remember about that Thanksgiving meal was sitting around the table and each of us expressing things for which we could be thankful that the Lord had done in the last year. You and I ought to stop sometimes and give praise to God. We ought to tell of how faithful He has been to us. Because the Lord is for us and the Lord will provide for us. But then when we come to the end of the psalm, we see God's greatest provision. It's not just that the Lord is for us and the Lord has provided all the things that we need to survive and even to thrive in this life. We finally see when we come to the end that here's the greatest thing for which we ought to praise the Lord, not just this Thanksgiving, not just each Lord's Day, but every day of our lives, and it is this: the Lord has redeemed you. Through all the affliction and abundance of this life, you and I can rejoice and praise the hand of providence and the ultimate act of God's providence and of His mercy and of His goodness and His faithfulness is that He has redeemed you and me, Christian, from our sin. And as you come to the end of the psalm, you notice that this is a psalm that is quoted numerous times. It's quoted in all four of the Gospels. It's quoted in Peter's sermon in Acts 4. And each time he is applying it to Christ. It may be the most familiar part of the psalm. And it is showing us that God is our salvation. Christ came to atone for our sin. Christ came to suffer in our place and to offer Himself up on the cross to die in our place, to die the way every one of us deserves to die. And He did that to redeem us or purchase us back or deliver us from the bondage and the death and the penalty of sin. And you notice then in verse 22, we read, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." It's become the capstone. It's become the most important stone. The thing that was rejected has become the most important thing in the building. Now, in the original context, thousands of years ago, this would have applied to Israel, because Israel was thought to be insignificant among the empires of the day. I mean, if you're picturing Israel right here, I'm going to kind of do this backwards. You know, over here are the Persians, huge empire. Over here are the Babylonians, major empire. Over here are the Egyptians, huge empire. Up here are the Greeks and later the Romans, huge empire. And then right down here is this area that you cut through when you're getting to fight with one of these other empires. Israel is sort of like the Belgium of the day. You just kind of go through there on the way to conquer another country. And so Israel was thought of as just this insignificant little country. It was no big deal. And yet God is saying that it would be the chief cornerstone. The interesting thing is that the Gospels apply that principle to Christ. That Christ is the one who was thought of as rejected. Someone said he was rejected by the experts. He was rejected because of his place of origin. He was from Galilee. I mean, that's just a trashy place to be from in that day. He was rejected because he lacked a formal education. He was rejected because he disregarded their rules. He was rejected because of his choice of friends. Fishermen, prostitutes, tax collectors. Those were his friends. He was rejected because of the content of his teaching. Someone has said, in the minds of the experts, Jesus had to go, if not by stoning, then by the cross. And yet you notice in verse 25, "O Lord, do save, we beseech you." Literally, that is the Hebrew word, Hosanna. When Jesus is entering into Jerusalem and the crowds are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest," it means in Hebrew, "Save us now." And so you and I should stop and rejoice and give thanks, Christian, because the Lord has saved you. The Lord has redeemed you from the bondage of your sin. And because of God's loving kindness, you and I have been redeemed. Let me ask you this morning, do you really believe that Christ has solved your only ultimate real problem? Now, this is what I mean. Do you really believe that God has solved your only problem? What is ultimately your root problem? Do you believe that Christ died for your sin? Because that is your root problem. Everything else comes out of that. Sickness is a result of sin. I don't mean that it's because you sin that you're sick. What I mean is, this is a world in which sin has caused corruption. And so, everything that we suffer in this life is a result, ultimately, of the sin of man against God. And yet, God became a man to redeem us from our sin, to pay for our sin, to atone for our sin, to save us from our sin. And God has saved us from our sin so that we might praise Him. Do you realize that your ability to praise God does not come from the Pilgrims or the First Amendment? It comes from the Holy Spirit. It comes from God Himself, who took you who were spiritually dead and made you spiritually alive in Christ, so that you might know Him and so that you might give praise to Him. And whatever the circumstances are, whatever remaining effects of sin you and I are suffering today, Christ has atoned for our sin. He's paid it. He's paid the debt once and for all. He's made us as white as snow. He's removed it from us as far as the east is from the west. And one day will raise us up glorious in our new home. Through all the afflictions and abundance of life, take time to rejoice and praise the hand of providence. You know, I tell the story every so often. You have to tell it every so often on Thanksgiving. If you've heard it, bear with it. But some of you probably haven't. I find the Thanksgiving stories interesting. I notice National Geographic Channel is coming out with something, Saints and Strangers, you know, drama. I always find those things interesting. Sometimes they're really heretical, but sometimes they're good. So I set the DVR to record it. But think about the, you know, what really happened hundreds of years ago when settlers came to this country. And most of us know the general, but we may not know a lot of the details. I mean, you know, we know that generally what happened is you had these pilgrims, named because they were on a pilgrimage passing through this world, and they were Puritans in their inclination, which means that they were seeking to worship freely, not as they were being required to by the Church of England. And so they initially went to the Netherlands and were there for a period of time, but they didn't like some of the influence of the Netherlands, so they left there and they came to this country, first and foremost so that they might have freedom to serve the Lord according to their conscience. And you probably know the story. They got here and sat on the boat for a period of time and then finally came ashore. And something like, you know, they didn't do well their first year. They planted crops that they brought with them. They brought seed with them from the old world. And yet that seed did not do well in the new world. And so their crops did not do well. The first winter, something like one-third to one-half of them died. I mean, can you imagine in this room, like, everybody over here dead next year? Or if that freaks you out, everybody over here dead. But, you know, people gone. I mean, just, and if you go back and you read the accounts, I mean, people are just, you know, dying one after another, and people are immediately remarrying, and that sort of seems weird to us, but they're just trying to survive. And then the next year, they're working to try to do something, and out of the woods walks an Indian with impeccable English. And he had a long name, I can't remember it, but you know him, we know him as Squanto. But do you know the backstory of Squanto? Squanto was captured by slave traders earlier in his life, and he was taken to Europe. And he was purchased out of slavery by a Catholic monk or Catholic priest, and he was given his freedom. And then somehow or another, Squanto made it from the continent of Europe up into England, where he probably worked as some sort of servant for a period of time, and he learned impeccable English. And then he was able to get on a boat and come back to this country, this continent. But when he got here, his village was gone. It had been eradicated by a plague. If Squanto had been there, he would have died too. And so Squanto moved some area, went north and found some other tribe, and he became a member of that tribe. And then was there for some period of time, and when these new settlers landed on the beach and they weren't doing well and they barely survived one winter, and then the next year comes along, Squanto goes out and interestingly also knew a lot about agriculture and what would grow in that area. And he taught them how to survive. I think it was Governor William Bradford said he was an instrument of God's providence for our salvation. And so they planted the things that Squanto taught them to plant in the way he taught them to plant them, and they had a harvest. And what did they do? They stopped and they celebrated. Now keep in mind, it was still not the New England of today. They still had a lot of hard living that was going to be ahead of them, and yet they stopped and gave praise to God for His blessing upon them. And the real takeaway of that is, I think we can praise God for His mercy and blessing upon our nation, but I think the greater takeaway is God's mercy and blessing upon His people. And no matter where you and I, no matter the details of your life or mine today, you and I should stop and give praise to God through all the affliction and abundance of this life. God is for you, Christian. He has provided and will provide for you. He has redeemed you so that you might be with Him for all of eternity. And so we should stop and take time to rejoice and to give praise to our Heavenly Father. Let's pray together. Father, You have been good to us beyond what we deserve, even beyond our comprehension. One day, Lord, we will see reasons to praise You, reasons of which we were never aware in this life. And yet you have given us so many things for which we are aware. And so we do give praise to you. Lord, make this day be a day of joy in your salvation. Make this day, as we sit around a table with others, a time when we might recount your goodness to us. And Lord, even in this week, make it be a time when we see that you are a God not of deprivation, but of provision. Lord, turn our hearts to rejoice in your faithfulness and your abundance in all things. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by singing praise to our God. We'll take our hymnals and turn together to hymn number 125.